Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 3. And as you're doing that, if you also want to take the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew, just a good way to see who may be seated with you in your pew that you don't know, maybe put a name with a face. 2 Samuel chapter 3, as we continue to make our way through the book of 2 Samuel. A reminder that Saul has died at the end of 1 Samuel, and so we're dealing with the aftermath of that here in 2 Samuel. David is king of Judah, but not yet king of all Israel. So we begin there in verse 1 of chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, his second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." And he said, "Good, I'll make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring me Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent, and he took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you've been seeking David as king over you. Now bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel in the house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise, and I will go, and I will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it you have sent him away so that he's gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know your going out and your coming in and to know all that you're doing." When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner. They brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, mourn before Abner. King David followed the bier. Then they buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and gentle and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zariah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have revealed to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study your revelation to us, that you would indeed help us to understand, illumine our hearts so that we grasp what it is that you're seeking to teach us from this chapter. Help us to see, help us to apply. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we leave here this morning, we'd have a deeper understanding of who we are, but also a deeper understanding of who you are and what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. In whose name we pray, amen. Back in 2006, I was working in a medium-sized church up in Wisconsin as a youth director. I was in my second year of seminary, and I was trying to figure out how I could scrape enough money together to get Michelle and I out of our one-bedroom apartment so that our soon-to-be-born daughter, Elena, wouldn't have to sleep in our bedroom closet. I ended up working three part-time jobs at the time on top of being a full-time church youth director in order to pay for a larger apartment because the church was having financial issues and couldn't give me a raise. I felt, and I really was, at the bottom of the pecking order in many ways. There was a senior pastor and an associate pastor above me, which made me feel and left me in many ways to pick up really the scraps that dropped, it seemed, from their tables. And then the associate pastor got himself fired. Not just fired, he actually went to prison for violating boundaries as an adult counselor. The church was embroiled in scandal. It was on the news. Past counselees were shocked. The congregation was devastated. The senior pastor ended up burning out and going on a sabbatical less than a year later. It was, in a word, catastrophic, as if the associate pastor had just tossed a live hand grenade into the midst of the church and into his family. I had two of his children in my youth ministry at the time and was walking alongside them as their father went to prison. It was horrific. It was saddening and maddening all at the same time. It was absolutely awful. It was awful for everyone else, really, except for me. Because suddenly there was this giant vacancy above me in the church leadership, a hole which the senior pastor made clear was my responsibility to fill. And so suddenly my duties increased. My pay increased. The church budget was suddenly balanced since there was one less salary to pay. Within 2 years of that associate pastor's firing, I was ordained as a pastor and officially took his position. I was no longer simply in charge of the youth ministry, but now I was overseeing everything in the church that the senior pastor did not oversee. I was basically the senior pastor's right-hand man. On a purely pragmatic, professional level, the associate pastor's firing gave me a massive promotion, advancing my career, if you want to call it that, far more rapidly than I ever thought would ever take place. I mean, for me, the pastor getting fired was great. That's not exactly something that you want to talk about in the midst of a church scandal. That's not usually the time to bring up how great it's been for your career that this has happened. Yes, I'm sorry about your church scandal. I'm sorry that your associate pastor is now in prison, but hey, I got a new office. That's good. Those are not the sort of things that you bring up in polite conversation. It just seems kind of wrong. Sort of like talking about how COVID has been so good for Christ's church, how it's caused people to evaluate church priorities, some returning to church after years away, and yet at the same time we recognize that 4 million people worldwide have died from COVID-19. We might see a silver lining, sort of like I did with my pastor going to prison, but it just doesn't seem like that's something that you should really mention. Maybe something you should kind of keep to yourself. And yet, in many ways, as we read 2 Samuel chapter 3, we kind of have that same feeling, because what happens in this chapter is absolutely awful. It's terrible. We have what amounts to a political coup as Abner works to hand the kingdom of Ishbosheth over to David. We have Michal being taken from her husband, all followed up by the murder of Abner by Joab. The kingdom is in torment, in turmoil. Everything seems just up in the air. And yet, as the chapter ends, this all works out really well for David. I mean, this is just great. David gets his wife back, who is daughter of the previous king, which strengthens his position. He gets to show honor to Abner, the military commander for the enemy, while at the same time getting rid of Abner, who's the rival warlord, as it were. He's removed from the picture. Even if he was going to bring the kingdom over to David, now he can't claim credit for that because he's gone, really showing the rest of Israel, including the kingdom of Ishbosheth, that David is compassionate and kind and that he will honor those who deserve honor, all setting David up to become the beloved king of Israel. David gets to be kingly in this chapter. He gets to act in a way that really pleases the people. He wins the people to his side. Wicked men have done wicked things, and yet it works out wonderfully for David. So that as we read this chapter, we kind of have a similar feeling to we do with COVID-19 or what happened to my church's former pastor going to prison. It just makes us a little uncomfortable. Well, I'm glad that things worked out well for David, but can we really rejoice in that sort of silver lining when this many terrible, horrific, sinful things have happened? Well, there is certainly a silver lining here, if you want to call it that. But my hope is that as we see really and examine 2 Samuel chapter 3 here and how it ends well for David, that the point is not simply to be happy, maybe secretly happy, that there's a silver lining and that everything worked out well for David. Not just to be happy that God has made good come out of bad. Instead, I'm hoping that we'll see that 2 Samuel chapter 3 is really highlighting that whether good or bad, whether events in the first place or whether the outcome of those events, we are absolutely powerless to control any of it. It is all out of our hands. The events, the circumstances, the outcomes, we can't do any of it. We absolutely rejoice in God's providence, but not just as a silver lining, but as a reminder of how incredibly weak we are to do anything, to control any of our circumstances, to start, to stop, to cause, to change, to determine anything. We're too weak. Everyone in this passage is too weak. The chapter starts really highlighting the weakness of Ishbosheth, which makes sense. He's a son of Saul. We're not necessarily, as readers, supposed to like Ishbosheth. And so the passage starts talking about how weak he is. And he's clearly weak because the real power in Israel is Abner. Abner is the one who is working behind the scenes. We read in verse 6, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul, perhaps making himself a little too strong, because there in verse 8, Ishbosheth accuses Abner of romancing one of Saul's concubines. It's tough to know if the accusation is true or not, especially because later on in the passage, there's an accusation about Abner spying on David down in verse 25, and we know that is not true. So maybe it's not true, but Ishbosheth would be really foolish to accuse Abner of doing this if Abner did not, because it's not just a matter of a woman, the way that Abner portrays it. Really, in the ancient Near East, to possess the concubines of the former king meant that you were king. We see Absalom do this later in 2 Samuel, that when David flees from Jerusalem for his life, Abner takes the concubines of David, actually sets up a tent on the top of the palace so that all Israel can see what Absalom is doing and to know Absalom is the real power in Israel, not David. Adonijah does the same thing in the first couple chapters of 1 Kings when he requests from Solomon, can I have David's concubine? And Solomon says, you might as well just ask for the throne because that's basically what you're doing. So Abner here taking the concubine of King Saul is a power play. He's trying to set himself up, and so Ishbosheth would be foolish to bring this up because he'd basically be accusing Abner of almost treason, of trying to take over the throne, which is why Abner is so insulted. It's not just a matter of a woman. Ishbosheth has basically tried to put Abner in his place, has tried to say, Abner, I'm the king, not you. And yet Abner's response is, well, yeah, you're the king and I'm not, but who put you there? How did you become king? I put you there. I, Abner, I made you king. I put you on the throne. I can just as easily take you off. And that's exactly what begins to happen. Abner decides that he's going to hand the kingdom over to David. He's going to stage a coup, as it were, a bloodless coup, but a coup as he goes to Israel and apparently in verse 17 suggests they've been thinking about this for a while. How can we get rid of Ishbosheth and go over to David? He's going to make David the king. It's clear that once Abner has decided something, there's absolutely nothing that Ishbosheth can do about it because Ishbosheth is weak. We read in verse 11, Ishbosheth could not answer Abner a single word because he feared him. Ishbosheth has no power. In fact, verses 12 through 18 make it somewhat clear that no one can stop Abner. Abner wants to unite Israel and Judah. David says in verse 13, not without Michal, my wife. You need to bring her back. We really see another emphasis upon Ishbosheth's weakness because David assumes that although the request is being made to Ishbosheth, saying to Ishbosheth, please send me back my wife, David says to Abner, Abner, you're the one who's going to have to make this happen. You're going to have to be the one who's going to have to do this. We don't really know why Ishbosheth would really want to do this. Michal is the daughter of King Saul. And so for David to have the daughter of the king as his wife, again, gives him more strength, more political power to be able to say, I married into the royal family. So for Ishbosheth to send Michal, his at least half-sister, to send her to the enemy king with no complaints, shows that Ishbosheth realizes, well, I couldn't stop David if I wanted to. If I don't send her, David will just come take her. Although when we get to the end of the passage there, we begin to realize that once again, Abner is involved in this. Because Abner is the one who actually goes and takes Michal from Paltiel, her husband. You'll notice nobody asks Michal what she thinks. Nobody asks the husband what he thinks. Nobody really cares what they think. We know at one time that Michal loved David, but it's been years since that happened. And the future interactions between Michal and David will be anything less than loving. Either way, though, Abner just does what Abner wants to do. Michal is very much a pawn here in this process. There's nothing that she can do. There's nothing that her husband can do. There's nothing that Ishbosheth can do. Abner is simply too strong for all of them. The rest of them are just too weak. And yet, before we begin to think that Abner then must be the strong one in Israel, Abner's life is snuffed out, just like that. We're beginning to see Abner sort of like the kingmaker here in Israel. He's put Ishbosheth on the throne, he's taking Ishbosheth off, and now he thinks, well, now I'll put David on the throne. Abner thinks, I have all the power, I have the strength, I'm the one who's making making things happen, I'm pulling the strings in Israel, and yet, just like that, Joab ends it. We've come to the conclusion at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 2 that Joab simply understands people die in battle. His brother has been killed in battle, and yet when Abner says, are we going to keep doing this? We're going to end bitterly if we keep doing this. Joab ends the battle. And we get a thought that, well, maybe Joab understands. It's a battle. People die. We move on. We realize here Joab has certainly not moved on. Because here in verse 27, Joab and his surviving brother Abishai, they murder Abner in cold blood. Abner may have thought he was the power in Israel. He may have thought that he was the kingmaker. But it's quickly been shown that, no, actually, he doesn't have any power either. Because it just takes one thrust of a knife to show that Abner is just as weak as everyone else. He's not the power in Israel. He's not as strong as Abner thinks. He's not as strong as Ishbosheth thought he was. He's not even as strong as David thought Abner was. And now Abner has no power, because now Abner is dead. Instead, Abner, as David poetically laments there in verse 34, he's fallen like one of the foolish. He's fallen before the wicked. Abner is too weak. But that doesn't mean then that Joab must be the strength in Israel. As in verse 31, Joab himself is humbled. He's actually forced to honor the man that he just killed. He just murdered Abner, and now David puts Joab in his place in a way and says, no, Joab, you have to walk mourning in front of Abner, giving all this honor to the man you just murdered. And Joab is forced to acquiesce to David's wishes, to his commands. I mean, here is Joab, the victorious army commander from chapter 2. He's the one who has just vanquished one of David's enemies, eliminating the one who thought he could put David on the throne and perhaps some have control over David. And yet Joab has just destroyed him. And yet Joab also is shown to be weak because he's weaker than David. Which means then, as we see person after person after person revealed to be weak, the real power must be David. And yet as we look at the later passages, later portions of this passage, we actually see that David is just as weak as the rest of them. David also is weak. We see David politically maneuvering here to get his wife back in verse 13. Again, perhaps even taking Michal, not because he loves her, but perhaps for that political position, strengthening his claim to the throne, using her as a pawn. It may actually be sinful for David to take Michal back, a violation of Deuteronomy 19 that said once she had gone to another husband, that the first husband couldn't have her back. Scholars are somewhat divided on that, but it's possible that David doesn't really care because he doesn't really love her. He just wants her back because he can tie himself to Saul. What better way to make him strong among the Benjaminites than to have a Benjaminite wife? We see David perhaps even doing the same thing. If you look up in verse 3, as it's talking about all these sons, making David seem very strong. He has all these sons, and yet the text is very careful to point out that one of the sons, Absalom, is actually the son of the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Again, this political allegiance. David is politically maneuvering here. David thinks he's being coy, that he's being smart. He's forming all of these political marriage alliances. He's got one with Saul through Michal. Now he's got one through Absalom's mother with the king of Geshur. David thinks that he's got a pretty strong position here. And then when Abner comes to him and says, hey, I will hand over the kingdom to you, David begins to make a covenant with him, thinking this is how this is all going to be accomplished. Abner's going to bring over Israel. And in verse 20 to 21, we assume that everything is working. David is strong. He's getting stronger and stronger, as we saw there in verse 1. As the house of Saul is getting weaker and weaker, David is wheeling and dealing. He's manipulating. Everything is going great. He's strong in battle, strong as a master politician. And then we suddenly realize that David is just as weak as Ishbosheth. Because just as Ishbosheth can't control Abner, David can't control Joab. David has this person that he can't do anything to stop. Sure, he makes David or he makes Joab walk in front of the funeral procession, but that's about it. Joab actually comes in and rebukes David there in verses 24 and 25 for even talking to Abner in the first place, which already begins to make us question who really is in charge here. Why is Joab rebuking the king? And if David is the king, why is he just sitting there and listening and not saying anything? It doesn't seem all that different from the way that Abner talked to Ishbosheth and the fact that in verse 11 we saw that Ishbosheth could not answer Abner because he was afraid of him. And you'll notice that David here doesn't answer Joab. Joab rebukes David and David says nothing. I think implying David is also afraid of Joab, just as Ishbosheth is afraid of Abner. In Abner's case, he wanted to hand the kingdom over to David. In Joab's case, he wants to murder Abner. And that's what he does. He goes out and he murders him. We understand that Joab's brother was killed in battle, but it was a battle. And this is not a battle. This is murder. This is cold-blooded murder. And it's certainly not sanctioned by David, which David makes crystal clear in verses 31 and following. David had nothing to do with Abner's death. This was not a hired hitman going out to do this. This was not a sanctioned murder. This was Joab doing what Joab wanted to do, and David being powerless to stop him. David made Joab walk in front of that funeral procession, and yet David says in verse 39, I was gentle today, though anointed king, but these men, the sons of Zerah, are more severe than I. This is not David saying, well, I was gentle with Abner, but these sons of Zerah, Joab and Abishai, they were severe with Abner. No, this is David saying, I was gentle today, or as we might say in English, I was weak today. The word really is soft. I was soft today. There was nothing I could do, says David. Absolutely nothing. These men of Zerah, they are more severe. They are more hard than me. And there's nothing I can do to stop them. I just became king. I'm the king, he says, but yet I have absolutely no authority over them. David isn't really putting Joab in his place. David is demonstrating he has a little bit of authority over Joab. But Joab here deserves to be executed. He just murdered somebody in cold blood. And yet David can't do that. David has said up in verse 1 that he is becoming stronger and stronger, maybe stronger than Ishbosheth, and yet, as we see here, David's really not as strong as David might think he is. David's not even strong enough to do justice when injustice has happened right in front of him. When Joab has committed murder, David can't risk alienating his followers in Judah by executing the commander of his army. Because David is simply too weak. He's too soft. These men of Zerah are just too harsh for him. We thought that David might be the strong one. It's not Ishbosheth. It's not Abner. It's not Joab. We hoped maybe David's the strong one. And yet when we get to the end of the chapter, we realize actually David's just as weak as the rest of them. The message of 2 Samuel chapter 3 is pretty clear. Everyone is weak. No one is strong. Not a single one of them is able to stand up against any of the other ones. Not Abner, not Michael, not Michael's husband, not Joab, not David, not Ishbosheth, not a single person in this passage can do anything they want to do. No one is able to make their plans turn out the way that they thought they were going to turn out. No one is in control, not even the king, either of them. Neither of them. Not the military might, no one. Everyone is weak. It's a truth we all know. We don't really like to think about it, but really we all know that we're weak. And we all know that we're not really in control. I mean, if COVID-19 has shown us anything, it's that we are weak. Financially weak, medically weak, technologically weak, physically weak. We are one of the most powerful nations on earth. And yet we have been brought to our knees, nearly to the point of collapse, by a virus that is so small you can't even see it with the naked eye. It's ironic in many ways. And yet still, we are convinced there must be someone strong enough to deal with this pandemic. We look to our doctors. We look to the CDC, the Center for Disease Control. We look to the World Health Organization. And yet all we see is weakness. They do good things, but even they can't stop the pandemic. We look to politicians. They're too weak. We look to ourselves. We're too weak. No matter where we look, we are consistently faced with weakness. It's an ongoing reality. We are weak, too weak to do anything. Even in the church, we're too weak. Pastors are too weak. Pastors can't control their own hearts, let alone anyone else's. We can't change hearts. We are powerless to bring about real heart change. We're weak. We're weak. We are at the mercy of the forces of sin and darkness. We can't change culture. We can't change others. We can't change public opinion. We can't change hearts. We can't change behavior. Really, the more we consider the problem, the more we see the reality that we are weak. We are brought in so many ways to the end of ourselves. And yet there is hope in this passage. It's found most explicitly in the last verse of the chapter. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. May the Lord repay, says David. David, who has come to the end of himself, who realizes, I can't do this. I can't enforce justice. I can't accomplish anything. My only hope is the Lord. Unfortunately, the name God is used two other times in this passage in the form of an oath. verse 9, verse 35, may God do so to me and more if, and then there's the oath of what's going to happen, which just seems really much like a cliche phrase, kind of like a, well, I swear this is what's going to happen. And we take it that way and we kind of pass over it, that it's just a cliche, a pat answer, a pat statement, so that when we get to the end of the chapter and we read David say, the Lord repay, that we just kind of picture it the same way, of David just kind of throwing his hands up and just saying some spiritually sounding thing. And yet the fact that it's at the very end of the chapter, that the whole chapter has built to this statement, I think really shows that David finally understands, no, actually that's the answer. That it's only the Lord that can do this. No one has strength to accomplish anything. The only one who can accomplish anything is the Lord. The Lord, says David, is going to have to repay, will repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Because David recognizes he's too weak to repay the evil according to his wickedness. David's too weak to do just about anything in this chapter, and yet here we are at the very end of verse 39. And actually, it's referenced twice more in this chapter, verses 9 and 18. We see the promises of God referenced. We get these hints, these reminders that the promises of God, the purposes of God for David and for justice and eventually for Joab, they're going to be accomplished not by human strength. They're going to be accomplished by God himself. Because David doesn't have the strength to guarantee anything. Abner can't really guarantee the promises of God. Joab can't guarantee the promises of God. David can't guarantee justice upon the wicked. All of these things that they know need to happen, the promises of God have been spoken. David needs to become king. The wicked need to be executed, and yet there's no one that can do it. No one can make this happen. Abner can't do it. Ishbosheth can't do it. David can't do it. But the Lord can do it. And finally, at the end of the chapter, David seems to finally recognize that. The Lord's going to have to do this. We saw last week in the previous chapter that David was being patient, not attempting to bring about the outcome that he wants by his own power, but patiently waiting for God to act. And yet here we're reminded in chapter 3 that David needs to be patient for God to act because David has no power to act. He can't do it, no matter how much he might try to manipulate behind the scenes and make these allegiances and these covenants with Abner and Ishbosheth. And he can't do it. He cannot fulfill the promises of God himself. And David finally recognizes, you know, I'm weak. I'm soft. And if I'm left to myself, there is no way that any of this will be accomplished. Instead, I have to trust God's timing, but I also have to trust God's strength. I have to trust in God's strength, God's power, to fulfill the promises, both the promises for David to be on the throne and the promises of justice. We said the same thing last week, that we want so much to see the fulfillment of God's promises. We are eager to see the fulfillment of God's promises. Those promises that have been made to the Church of Christ, those promises that have been made to us as individuals, as the children of Christ, promises of victory over the wicked, promises of victory over sin, promises of salvation, of holiness, and deliverance from our own depravity. And yet we often convince ourselves that we can accomplish that by our own strength. That there are things that we can do, that somehow we have convinced ourselves that we can change hearts, that we can change others, whether by our own means or by some sort of method, we think by sheer determination through human effort, we are going to accomplish the promises of God. And we put all of our faith in what we're doing, all of our faith in ourselves. We've figured it out. We have figured out the perfect program. This is going to work. We have figured out the perfect solution, the perfect thing to say, the perfect words, the magic formula. We are going to do this. We are strong. We're going to accomplish this for God. And yet we're reminded by 2 Samuel chapter 3, we are no stronger than David. We're weak. We're weak. Our faith, then, according to 2 Samuel 3, like David, must not be in our own strength, in our own ability to manipulate circumstances, our own ability to accomplish what we think we're going to accomplish by our strength. Our faith has to be in God. Rather than thinking like Abner that we're going to bring about the fulfillment of God's promises, we have to trust in God to fulfill his promises. It certainly doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing. Instead, we recognize that God has sacrificed his own son to deliver us when we could not deliver ourselves, when we were not just weak, but we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. And yet God sent Christ to live righteously on our behalf, to die in our place, to rise in our place, and has given life to our spiritually dead bodies through his Spirit. When we were dead, not just sort of dead, not just kind of weak, completely dead, and yet that's what God accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. And it's in that God and in that strength that we trust. The God who can raise the dead, the physical dead and the spiritual dead, the God who has done what we could never do. It's in faith in that God that we continue to work and to strive and to put forth effort. Even as we remember the Apostle Paul's words that we trust in the power of we trust in God's power that is working so powerfully in us. We're not trusting in our power. Even as we're putting forth effort, we're not trusting in our efforts. Even as we seek to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we're not putting our faith in our work, but in the God who works so powerfully in us, working in us to will and to do his good purpose. Our faith must go on God. It's a painful lesson that David learned. I wonder if he looked around afterwards and realized that he'd left behind a kingdom now that has not only a puppet king, but now has no military leader. He's got some dead bodies on the one hand. He's got a crying husband on the other. He sees the turmoil that he's created, all because he trusted in himself. I wonder if he sat back and he thought, that didn't work so well. I should have just trusted God. I should have trusted God to do it. By his means, by his timing, by his strength. 2 Samuel 3 is reminding us that in the midst of catastrophe, in the midst of even the good times, it's not simply about finding the silver lining. It's about recognizing how weak we were in the first place, how weak we were to prevent COVID-19, how weak we were to prevent anything that happens or to cause anything that happens in our lives. And yet that reminder that God is infinitely strong and that the God who has promised, the God who has redeemed, he is the one who will change hearts. He is the one who will work all things for good according to his will. He is the one who will accomplish his purposes by his means, giving victory to his church, defeating sin in us by his power, not by ours. I pray that as we consider the words of 2 Samuel chapter 3, that indeed our faith and our reliance in the midst of our weakness would indeed be in the strength and the power of our Almighty God, powerfully at work within us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for the reminders of our weakness, that you send those things into our lives, not just to show us silver linings, but to remind us that we are weak, to remind us how desperately we need you. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed remind us of that, that like David, we might come to the end of ourselves and recognize that it's you, you alone, who will accomplish it. May we trust you. May we rely upon you and you alone. For it's in you we pray. Amen.